Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And during the live broadcast, we are taking phone calls from people like yourself who may have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or maybe a difference of opinion from the host regarding something that's been discussed on the program previously. I will give out our phone number, but our lines are full at the moment, but we will be talking to these callers, and when we do so, their lines will be opening up for you. So you might want to take the number down, so you'll have it on hand. The number is 1-800-438-5090. In fact, one of our lines just opened up. It was occupied, but somebody apparently did, you know, they got second thoughts about it, and anyway, now that line looks like it's just being full again. We'll just see how that goes. Now, before we take the calls today, I want to make an announcement about tomorrow night. Obviously, we're not on the air tomorrow. That's Saturday. And we have a meeting on Saturday night that I guess this is my last opportunity to make reference to on the air. We have once a month gatherings in various places where we broadcast. I have a once a month meeting in Santa Cruz, once a month in Salinas, once a month in Orange County. Some places we don't even broadcast. But we have our monthly Salinas gathering tomorrow night. Now, these gatherings are in homes, and they are generally open Bible discussions. That's what the one in Salinas is. It's just like the radio program. You just you can ask any question, or you can contribute to the answer to somebody else's question. It's open discussion. And if you'd like to be a part of that, if you live in the Salinas area or would like to drive in there from wherever you are, you can get directions to that meeting. It's tomorrow night at 7, and you'll call Larry at this number. It's area code 831-442-8143. So it's area code 831-442-8143. And if you want to give a call to that number, Larry will be glad to give you directions to that meeting, which is tomorrow night. All right, we'll waste no further time in getting to the phones here. Our first caller is going to be Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I have a question that's a tough question, and of course you might not be able to give a definitive answer, but anyway, I'm just kind of looking for some kind of guidance. My brother, nobody from the family would be listening to the program, just so I'm...
Okay.
My brother has been in a really rough marriage for a long time. I think they've been married about 25 years, but in the last few years, his wife has started to act crazy and do obsessive compulsive type things, like wash her hands until they, you know, crack and bleed and some various other things like that. The problem came to a head recently here, and then he fell into some sins, some serious sins of his own, and I decided, I talked him into, well, let me back up a little bit. He has been very accommodating of her. He's been like a doormat, basically, and it seems that she controls everything, and at least that's the way it's always looked, and that's the opinion of the whole family from the outside. I finally talked him into at least just, you know, moving out of the house just for a little while. Our mom's house is close by anyway. It's not a big deal. And I said, I'd just go over there and, you know, check on her every day and take her anything she needs and that kind of thing. She got checked in. She needed something, and he just said, I'm not going to go over. She wanted him to come over and do something silly, and he said, you know, I'm just not going to do that. And she went and got the neighbor, and the neighbor decided she was acting kind of crazy, and then she got, when the police came, they asked her to consent to a check into a, you know, like a 72-hour mental health hold type thing. And so now there's gonna be a hearing apparently, but they're also probably going to prescribe her some medication and, I suppose send her back home. In the meantime, when I talked to her in between the time that he left and the time that the police came, I took her to a doctor appointment, and ended up spending enough time with her to see just how bad, not the acting crazy. As a matter of fact, she was completely sane the whole time. I didn't see any evidence of anything. I didn't have any trouble understanding anything she was telling me the whole time. But there's this really serious attitude of rebellion against certain things, you know, like basically authority of the husband and that kind of thing. It comes out, and I think it's spiritual. When it comes out, like a lot of times she's nice and perfectly cordial, but when that comes out, it's really really venomous, and then it recedes, and so I see this kind of demonic thing. I think, I mean, I don't know for sure, of course, but
mm-hmm.
So to me, this particular kind of attitude coming has surfaced in the past too. It's just not too frequent, and I've kind of avoided her for so long because I didn't want to cause any more troubles if I got any arguments with her or anything. But so I would think, I mean, it's my opinion that the medication, he's open to the medication idea, even though he has his doubts about the psychiatric field, of course, just as I do, but just not as serious as my doubts are, and I just don't think that would help much. If that doesn't work, I mean, there's been infidelity on both sides, so, you know, of course we have this technically we could, you know, biblically, they could get divorced. And it's hard for me to recommend to anybody to get divorced, but I'm at the point where if I recommended that he just get separated, I'm saying if it gets this bad again to the way it was before, the situation where they were living, it was just so awful. If it gets that bad again, to recommend that he put her up in an apartment or something just wouldn't work, because he'd have to provide her with, she doesn't even drive, or work, mm-hmm. or anything, so he'd have to provide her with credit card or something, and she'd just run it up, probably take the taxi everywhere, and so that wouldn't work. And I'm at the point of recommending divorce, but I don't know if that's enough to go on to give you a feel of mm-hmm. the situation.
Well, a couple of things: are their children grown?
Yeah, their one grown son is gone. So
what do their? I mean, how is this impacting their children? How do the children perceive the situation with their mother?
Well, the son doesn't want anything to do with her, and he doesn't really want to get involved anymore at all. As a matter of fact, it just so happens when I was just having this argument with her, I was trying not to be too bad about it, but we had to go pick up a prescription after the eye appointment. We went into a Safeway, and it just so happens that he works in there. I found out later.
The son?
Ran. Yeah, he just ran. He didn't want to get anywhere near that, so that's kind of the reaction.
Yeah, well, that sounds very similar to a situation that was very close to my situation. Well, you say there's been infidelity on both sides. Was there just like one instance in each case, and then they repented, or was there like serial adultery? Or
well, in her case, I guess it was a while. It was a long time ago. She hasn't been out of the house much in recent years.
Uh-huh.
It was a long time ago. I'm not sure about repentance. In his case, that's what he fell into recently. He was apparently visiting prostitutes, and he's always quick to repent, so there's been
mm-hmm.
his side. So.
Now, does she know about his infidelity?
Yeah, that's what started the whole, that's what brought everything to the forefront of the family recently. She called everyone, and
she's not seeking a divorce, though.
She is quite open to that. I mean, she says, you know, I'll take him for half, you know, half of everything, and everything she says seems to be very mean, and, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it sounds like the marriage is a very troubled one, for sure. And I don't generally, I avoid recommending divorce, But that doesn't mean I condemn every case of divorce. I believe that divorce is something that should only be done when it's absolutely necessary. In most cases, where people seek divorces, it's not absolutely necessary. In this case, for him to live apart from her and still be married would be something I don't think anyone could oppose. Does she know that she's acting crazy?
She does.
When she washes her hands until her hands crack and bleed, does she know that's strange?
She does. When I spoke with her, yeah, she was completely in agreement with that. But when she sees medical professionals, I don't think she admits to that.
I see. Now, I don't generally agree to the use of medications as a first line of defense against such things. But I'll tell you my position on it. My position is that if a person walks in the Spirit as a Christian, committed to Christ with the attitudes that God, you know, not only recommends but empowers us to have through His Holy Spirit, that's the solution to problems like this. However, people sometimes are so negligent in their Christian walk, or even don't even have a genuine Christian walk at all. You know, they're church Christians, but they've never really surrendered to Christ, and therefore God's solution is not really even within their reach. At least they don't know how to get there from where they are. And, you know, if somebody is not following necessarily God's way or can't for whatever reason for a time, there may be a secondary thing necessary. Though I would compare it to this. If a man has a bad temper and he begins, you know, throwing dangerous objects around the room and things like that, well, God's solution to him is not that he take a pill or be locked up in a padded cell. God's solution is for him to repent, gain self-control, and stop doing those things. Yeah. But if for some reason that man won't or can't do that, because maybe he's not really a Christian at all, he's just a professing Christian, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit's power, or he just is unwilling, well, then a padded cell may be a necessary thing. You know, it's not God's solution. But for a person who is not availing themselves of God's solution, there are man's solutions. And I consider that many of the psychiatric drugs are like straitjackets. They're like they're like chemical straitjackets for people whose minds will not come under control. Now, I personally believe that, you know, all true Christians can have a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of, you know, love and of power and of a sound mind.
Right.
But to quote that verse doesn't explain the complex problems that people, even Christians, have, in that many Christians are not adept at or accustomed to walking in the Spirit at all. And when they don't walk in the Spirit, they don't have any resources more than the average non-Christian has. And what's more, if people have become so ingrained in certain thought patterns and so forth that walking in the Spirit is essentially beyond their reach at the moment, it's because they don't know where it is from where they're at, it may be necessary to put them on some kind of drugs that will keep them from hurting themselves or others for the time being. I often thought, and not to be too give too much about my own personal situation, but I mean, most people felt that that my wife, who left me 7 years ago, had issues that could have been redressed with psychiatric medications. I was essentially opposed to it because I believed that she wanted to, you know, walk in the Spirit and follow God. But when it became clear that that was not what she wanted, I actually wished that she would go that route, because it seemed to me that if a medication might bring her down to a more normal state of mind briefly or temporarily, she might be able to get a grip and get to the point where she's making the kinds of decisions that a Christian should make, where she wouldn't need that anymore. That was my thought.
Are you saying that potentially the medication could help them make a better decision for spiritually?
Well, here's the deal. Some medications, the way they address things like bipolar disorder or schizophrenia or some of these other things, some of the medications they use actually disable parts of the brain. Some psychiatrists, speaking about these medications and their effect on the so-called illnesses that they're addressing, they'll say, you know, the brain damage is the cure. You know, the medications are not really medicines. They in many cases inflict temporary brain damage in some of the brain's functions, And in doing so, actually calm a person down and bring someone back to their senses if their brain is malfunctioning in some way, actually causing it to malfunction in a different way, can actually make them kind of open their eyes and see something. Now, I'm not saying that the psychiatric medications are the salvation of a person who's got sin problems. I'm saying that God is that. But if a person is not of a mind to reach out to God, it may be that a medication that brings them to a more stable mental state briefly or temporarily or artificially may put them in a position where they could be able to make a wiser choice and begin to go back the right direction. I don't know. I'm saying that theoretically because I've never really known anyone who used medications that way. Almost all the people I knew who were on medications, when they actually begin to follow God and develop their Christian lives well, almost all of them went off their medications successfully. I'm not saying that that's something that people have to do, and I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying that my own experience, which is limited, and I'm no expert, has been that people, when they actually got their spiritual lives together, they had already been on medications, and they eventually became independent of their medications as a result. But I'm talking theoretically about the other direction. Someone who's not on medications and not their spiritual life is not in order, that it may be that in some cases the effect that the medication has could put them in a position to see their situation. I mean, let's face it, we have, I have a relative who is diagnosed as bipolar. When she was not on medications, she had crazy fits and threw things around the room and did things like that. It was just out of control. And she resisted medications. Finally, they put her on something, probably lithium, I imagine. And she calmed down. Now, she's not entirely normal, but the damage, the particular damage that lithium does to the brain, happened to damage that part that was making her go nuts. And, or at least where, I don't know if it was making her go nuts, but it's the part that was, you know, making her out of control. And then she became more normal. Unfortunately, I don't know if she's made better choices since then, but she seems like she's much more in a position that she could make right choices if she wants to. And I believe that if a person, given the opportunity to make choices without the interference of brain chemistry problems or whatever, if they start walking in the spirit, I think that becomes, that is, they get in a position where they're rational enough to choose God's way. I'm not stating this as a biblical fact. I'm stating this simply as a concession that I make, because I really don't believe that medications are God's solution to these problems, but I believe they can be man's solution when God's solution is not being, exploited or employed. So those are my thoughts. Now, as far as divorce goes, at this point, I would not encourage your brother to divorce. Now, you've seen firsthand, I have not, you've seen firsthand how bad the situation is. But I saw firsthand how bad my situation was with my wife, and she sounds not too different from the lady you're describing. And I would not divorce her, because as a Christian, I believe that I should keep my vows. Of course, my wife did not commit adultery, and neither did I, so we didn't have that factor there. But if someone has committed adultery a long time ago and has been forgiven, I don't really think it's honest to say, okay, although I forgave you of it, now I'm looking for grounds for divorce, so I'm going to call back on that thing you did a long time ago that I forgave you of, and I'm going to use that as my grounds. I don't think that's legitimate in itself. But I do think I do think that she should be given the choice to live with him as a normal wife, and if she will not do that, it could be argued that she's not content to dwell with him, which in 1 Corinthians 7 is seen by many as an evidence that he could be free from her, and she may want to be free from him. It sounds to me, though, that her problems could have a demonic component. I don't know that to be true, but what you've described reminds me of some people I've known who had demonic components to their problems.
Yeah, the potential demonic component I see is the every now and then getting a very intense voice and saying, "I will never submit," or "I will," yeah, that kind of thing.
Well, see,
like a change in
attitude. There's a scripture.
Okay.
There is a scripture in Proverbs 17:11 that says, "An evil man seeks only rebellion; therefore, a cruel angel will be sent against him." Now, in our English version, it says a cruel messenger will be sent against him. In the Hebrew, it's a cruel angel. And it says a person who seeks only rebellion, apparently will be under God's judgment, and that judgment may be that God will send a cruel angel against him. Now, remember that it's King Saul, when he rebelled against God, and Samuel said to him, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft.
Right.
It wasn't long after that, but that an evil spirit from the Lord was sent against him, it says in Samuel. And so the Old Testament seems to teach, and the New Testament does not deny this or change it, that God will actually send evil spirits as a chastening agent,
right, and
against someone who's bent on rebellion.
And that's what my brother and I both think is happening. I'm not sure. I it's not like I could go in and say, hey, we want to try to, you know, exercise
of course,
this thing.
Of course.
That's not going to happen, you know. I don't know if there's anything that can be done other than praying, and not that praying is not helpful or anything, but is there any, does that add any dynamic to it?
You mean as far as grounds for divorce?
Well, here's the other thing. My other brother had an amazingly similar situation, and it was even more intense and more obvious, and he got divorced, and I'm not even sure what the infidelity, there was some, but I'm not sure he was ever even proven this and that, but I could never fault him for that. I even was recommending it at the time. Since then, I've thought, well, maybe I was wrong to recommend that. But now, since he described it again recently, I thought that I could never imagine him being able to stay in that situation. So I don't know if that adds anything to the dynamic. You know what I mean?
Well, I'm pretty strong on the matter of staying in a marriage. And I'm stronger on that than the average person is. I mean, remember, I stayed with my first wife, who was committing adultery unrepentantly for until the time she left me. I believed I had grounds for divorce.
Well, let me.
I don't consider. Yeah. Go ahead.
After recommending that to my brother, and then I thought about Hosea. Am I thinking of the right book? The whole book's about the.
Especially the first three chapters. Yeah.
Right, and it was the man. Enduring under the bad situation of having this kind of a wife, and of course it's typical, I assume, of God and Israel. But yet God did divorce Israel, and I thought about that the other day, and I thought, well, so ultimately He did issue a divorce to Israel. So is that ending of that story, or is it not related? You know what I mean?
Well, I consider that it's related. The main thing is, though, God did eventually divorce Israel, but only after long forbearance with her. I mean, Israel, according to the Old Testament history, committed adultery against God through idolatry persistently for centuries. Of course, God has centuries to make His decisions, and we don't. But the point is that He forgave her, or at least endured her in adultery for a very, very long time, sending the prophets and so forth. And after He had determined that she was incurable, that is, she would never repent, he divorced her. He gave her a writing of divorcement, the Bible says. And so, that being so, I do believe that if a man has a persistently adulterous wife, or maybe there are other things equal to adultery that I'm not aware of, perhaps just being a nasty, rebellious, hostile, partner over the period of years and years, maybe in God's sight, that's the same as adultery. All I know is my whole style of following Jesus from my teenage years till now has been, I'd much rather suffer an injustice than become in danger of committing one.
Right.
And therefore, even though I might have grounds for divorce in a certain situation, I'd rather suffer in that situation than take the chance, if it's questionable, at least. I'd rather suffer an injustice than commit one. And not everyone has got to see it that way, but I think they should. I don't judge people who make different decisions if their decisions seem to be reasonable on balance from a Christian point of view. But there are people who make decisions who, in my mind, bail out of a hard situation sooner than they had to.
Right.
And no one can claim that I don't know what it feels like to be in a hard situation in a marriage. I've been in two very difficult marriages, both of which the wives left. I would not leave them, although one of them was an adulteress and one was crazy, and I mean, I hate to use that word crazy, but that's essentially the simplest way to describe the situation. And I would not leave, but they both eventually left, That's just where I'm at. I don't condemn. I would not condemn your brother if he felt like, based on all of this, that he had grounds for divorce.
He wouldn't unless I encouraged him to, and that's the problem. And I don't want to do anything wrong. But the thing is that that wife would never leave. She exists. It's as if she exists to, you know, to, it's just like she's
to torment him.
Well, yeah, it's like she's a parasite with a host. I mean, I hate to sound so harsh,
yeah,
but it's really bad. It's not like it's not as if he doesn't, you know, he doesn't have any opportunity to give glory to God, and he doesn't have an opportunity to live any kind of a normal life at all. And if
does he feel like he has, is he a good Christian man himself?
I would think most of the time, yeah, and especially if he had
certainly
more opportunity to just live more normally, I would think,
yeah,
especially so.
See, if he could have the grace to live a celibate life, I would highly recommend it. For one thing, when you go into a divorce, you're unleashing a flood. It says in one of the Proverbs in the New Jerusalem Bible, it says, as soon loose a flood as initiate legal proceedings. And, you know, once you loose a flood, break a dam, you've got stuff that's way beyond your control. And, you know, if he divorced her, she might be able to take him to the cleaners.
Yeah.
Where if he just separated and remained celibate himself, he'd have control over the situation more and could, maintain a just situation. Divorce courts don't always care about justice. They just kind of divide things down the middle, and the guilty party ends up with as much as the innocent party.
Right. I don't even see. The only reason I'm even thinking about divorce is that if he's separated, he still would have to provide for her in a way that would be almost impossible. I don't know how that would even work. Maybe that's the, like he'd have to give her a credit card, I assume. And that just wouldn't work.
Well, maybe not a credit card, maybe a debit card.
Oh,
give her
right.
A bank account.
Right. Yeah.
Give her a bank account and a debit card. She can't go into debt that way.
Yeah, but
let her live on a budget.
She would be so manipulative, he wouldn't be able to. Anyway, I guess I'm taking up too much of your time.
All right.
I'll try to.
Well, Brad, your brother's situation certainly deserves this much time and more. We can't give her much more because our lines are full.
Yeah.
But I wish I had something more cheering to say to your brother. Because my heart goes out to him. I've been in a situation not too different than his, and you know, if there was some legitimate way out that I was sure I could recommend,
yeah,
I'd want to do that as quickly as possible. But I'm just thinking that when these things happen, we've taken vows when we get married. We say we're going to stay for better or for worse until we die. Our promises should mean something.
Yeah.
And this is worse. I mean, this is the worst that we vowed we'd stay through. And so, I mean, people do break their vows and repent and so forth and somehow manage to live with their conscience, but I never have been able to do that. I mean, even if my wife is breaking everything about the marriage vow, I just have never felt free to, I mean, if I said I'd stay for better or worse till I die, well, that's what I mean. I'm going to do what I say.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Brad. I'm very sorry for the situation. There's many hurting marriages out there, probably others besides your brothers that are even in our listening audience.
Sure.
And there's no easy answers for things like this, in my opinion. Some people look for one, but it's not easy.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you, Brad.
All right.
Okay. Hopefully a lot of our people will be praying for your brother's situation.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef calling from Eugene, Oregon. We have one line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call with a question about Christianity or the Bible or disagreement with the host on something, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Good.
Hey, my prayers go out to the guy who called before.
It's a hard situation, yeah.
Yeah, someone shared with me that they actually saw the exact type of, you know, same type of situation, and medication did calm the person down until the Lord was able to come in and heal. So the stuff
mm-hmm.
you're saying is, yeah, what it seemed like helped out in their situation. So
it's good to hear a testimony like that. Yeah, I mean, I wish, by the way, I've heard lots of testimonies over the years of people who, you know, just by doing the right thing got cured of these problems without medication, But like I say, when someone's not doing those things or doesn't seem able or willing to, then a medication might be plan B, you know?
Yeah, and you know, and I do hope his brother is submitting his self in given his life to the Lord, you know, because that is going to make a big difference as well.
Yeah, sounds like he's had some struggles that way, too. Go ahead.
Okay, so the thing is, the reason I was calling is I was listening to Karen's call yesterday, and you're speaking about God the Father and God the Son. And let me see something. I was going to share, like, my understanding of some of the things that I feel like the Lord showed me through his word. One of the things that kind of came to mind, first of all, is like, a couple years ago, the Lord blessed me by having my wife take me to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. And when I was up there, they had this a copper scroll. And I remember looking at the scroll, and you can see, like, all the, you know, the raised letters and, you know, and, like, literally all the engravings and everything. It just, it looked like it might have been the original one. And as I read the information, it said facsimile on it. And so I was like, oh, wow, you know. And so it literally, instead of just being a nice flat piece of paper, they actually had all the exact curlings and all that kind of stuff like that. Well, I'll get back to as far as the reason why I mentioned that. One of the part of the scriptures that came to mind is in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. I'm reading the King James Version. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? And then he asks, whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, and he asks, how then doeth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then he asks, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, I'm pretty sure you know that comes out of Psalm 110. And,
of course.
And so in Psalm 110, it reads, it says, the Lord, and it in King James it has all capital letters, L-O-R-D.
Yahweh. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so the thing is, the thing that... looking at that right now, I'm looking at it in my Bible software, and what it does, it actually shows Hebrew Strong's number 3068, and 3068 has Jehovah in the English tongue, and it's in Hebrew tongue, it's like Yehovah. It says the existing one is what it means, you know, and it's just the proper name of the one true God. And then it's going on, it says, basically it's like saying, Jehovah said unto my Lord. And
Adonai. It's Adonai there, yeah.
It's actually, it's Hebrew Strong 113.
Yeah, now, I need to ask you, where are we going with this? Are you going to ask a question,
are you going to disagree?
Those are the two things I want people to call about.
I'm going to get there. And so the thing is, it's Adon. And the thing is, in Adon, which, you know, it's a long definition, but the thing is, the ones that really stand out for Adon is there's an entry in the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. It shows 1B2. It says reference to God, and beneath it it says Lord of Lords, and it says in parentheses, it says probably equal to thy husband, Yahweh. And then in the sub-entry of 1C2, it says reference to God also. And then
okay, Sir, I need to interrupt you. I don't know where this is going, but this a lot shorter. The first Lord is a reference to Yahweh. The second Lord is Adonai, which is an ordinary word for a master.
No, the first reference is a reference to Jehovah.
That's the same Jehovah. As Yahweh. That's the same as Yahweh. Jehovah and Yahweh are simply different ways of rendering the Tetragrammaton, which is only four letters in the Hebrew. They are equivalent. Yahweh is one way to pronounce it. Jehovah is another way to pronounce it, but Yahweh is closer to the Hebrew way. But the point is that Yahweh is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, and that's the word that is always represented when the King James or an English translation uses all capital letters L-O-R-D. The second Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, is Adonai, which is a generic term used throughout the Hebrew Bible for Lord or Master or even Sir. It's like the Spanish word Señor or like the German word Herr. It can mean Lord, it can mean Mister or Sir. So in other words, Yahweh said to David's Lord, David's Master, sit at my right hand, which means that Master, which is the Messiah, David referred to the Messiah as Lord. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, we don't need all the Strong's numbers. What was the point you wanted to make from
that? Well, see, the thing is, in that other thing, it does say Yahweh. And so the way my understanding of this is really along the lines of Jehovah said unto my Adonai or Yahweh would be better rendering. Sit thou
at my right. No. Adonai is not rendered Yahweh. Adonai is a generic Hebrew word for master or lord. And
well, like,
it is applied to Yahweh in some cases, but it doesn't mean Yahweh.
Well, see, and that's the thing. As far as by looking in the definition, it says that it's used in place, and this is the last one. It says Adonai. It says parallel with Yahweh is what it says in this entry.
Right. Parallel, which doesn't mean the same thing. It's like in the New Testament, the word Lord is often used of Jesus, but that doesn't mean the word Lord means Jesus. See, the word Lord is much more generic, but often it is used parallel with Jesus, which means that sometimes the word Lord is used to speak of Jesus. It doesn't mean that the word Lord, one of its meanings is Jesus. And the same thing with Adonai. Adonai is the generic term for Lord. It is sometimes used in parallel with Yahweh, meaning that Yahweh is sometimes called the Lord. But it's also used in other cases, too.
Okay.
So, but...
I see what you're saying as far as that, but I'll tell you this right here, that at least according to the stuff that I've been looking at, it does appear that it's, you know, Jehovah said unto my Yahweh is what it seems like. And it seems as if Jesus helped us understand who the Yahweh is as far as, you know, like I said, the resources that I've been looking at. But I don't mind disagreeing with you on that.
Well, the point is here, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. You know, the Strong's Concordance is, first of all, not the most authoritative lexicon there is on the subject. In fact, it's one of the least authoritative. But the point is, you have to even understand what Strong's is saying. When Strong says that the word Adonai is sometimes used parallel with Yahweh, what he's saying is that in Hebrew poetry, in the Psalms and so forth, sometimes, in Hebrew poetry there's parallelism, where two lines basically are saying the same thing. And often, in Hebrew poetry, the first line will say Yahweh, and the second line will say Adonai in parallel with Yahweh. Okay, that's fine, but that's not saying that the word Adonai means Yahweh generally. As I said, the word Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord in the New Testament, and it is used parallel with Jesus quite a bit. Jesus is called the Lord.
Okay.
But that doesn't mean that the meaning of the word Kyrios is Jesus, meaning of Adonai is not Yahweh.
Here's what I would say to that then. The very first, that first sub-definition actually does say Lord of Lords, probably, you know, equal to thy husband, and it says Yahweh is what it shows. So
that's why I say you need to know how to read Strong's. What Strong's does, he doesn't just give a lexical definition. He does that, but he also gives all the ways that the word is used in the King James Version and the way it's translated in the King James Version. And you need to use other lexicons besides Strong's if you want to get at it. But you know, I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
The idea is that you're saying that Adonai, you think, means Yahweh. And since the Adonai in Psalm 110:1 is a reference to Jesus, that this is a confirmation that Jesus is Yahweh. Is that essentially what you're getting at?
Is Yahweh, that's correct.
Okay,
so
I appreciate
it. Only one other thing I was going to share. Hebrews 1, verse 3, it reads, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that word express image was Greek Strong's 5481. And the one that really stands out here, it says the exact expression, in the parentheses, it says the image of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every respect. And it has IE, which is, that is, facsimile. And, you know, so it has other definitions in there. But the thing is, I guess what I felt like I understood by that is that where, you know, it makes reference in, like, John, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen exactly what the Father is like. And so by this express image here, it gives a more clear understanding of he's an exact reproduction of what the Father is like. So, anyway.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Okay, oh, and brother, last thing I would mention.
Actually, I didn't cut him off. It sounds like he got cut off without my doing it. Something I would like to mention to our listeners again is that the format of the program is, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host about an answer and want to give an alternate answer, feel free. From time to time, we've had people call who just want to give a little Bible study of their own. They don't disagree with the answer. They don't have a question. They just want some airtime. Well, airtime is available to anyone who wants to buy it, but the format of this program is if you have a question, we're here to help answer questions if we can. And also, we don't want people to be stuck with my answer if it's not correct, and if you know a better answer, you're more than welcome to call and bring correction. But that's really what the program's here for. And we've had quite a few callers over the years that it sounds like, you know, when they call, they don't really have a question. They don't even have a disagreement. They just want to either give a sermon in some cases or give a Bible study in another case. And that can be done in many formats, but I'd rather that was done somewhere other than here, unless you have a question. I don't think I've made it any secret of the fact that the purpose of the program is for you to ask a question or for you to give a point of difference of opinion. And that's what I would really like for our callers to do, because we only have limited time here. And that's the kind of service we're hoping to provide for the body of Christ at this show. Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon is next. And also we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Jeremiah.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I got a question. I've heard a definition of the gospel, something along the lines, or how it's presented, and it goes something like, unless the gospel that you present would, in the natural mind, lead someone to believe you're preaching lawlessness, then you haven't presented the real gospel. And I don't know if you've ever heard that quote. It's not a word-for-word quote, but it kind of sums up the thought. And I've seen if you thought that was a good description or a way to define the radical nature of the gospel.
So, in other words, the statement comes from the foundation of, say, that Paul's preaching of the gospel, which was an emphasis on the grace of God, not on works. Was frequently and is still frequently misunderstood as a advocacy of antinomianism or lawlessness. If since Paul's preaching was misinterpreted that way, then any good preaching should be misinterpreted. That is, there should be people who misunderstand it and think that you're talking about lawlessness. And that if they don't, then you're not preaching grace strongly enough. I disagree with the statement for a number of reasons. One, I don't think anyone would suggest that when Jesus preached that people would have said it sounded like lawlessness, like in the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. I don't think the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts sounded like lawlessness. I think that Paul had several epistles where he emphasized the grace of God over against legalism. And in his day, there was particularly a confusion. Because there was a sea change taking place in the religious world of the godly. For centuries, the godly people had been under the law of Moses, and now God was calling them to be under the lordship of Christ and not under the law. And there was, understandably, some confusion by people who thought, the law is from God and Jesus is from God, so we need to follow Jesus and keep the law of Moses. And that was the Judaizing tendency that is fairly understandable that would happen in a time like that. And Paul was against it very much, of course. He was saying, no, we're not under the law of Moses. By the works of the law, meaning the law of Moses, no flesh shall be justified. We're justified like Abraham was by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord and was granted, counted to him for righteousness. So Paul had to emphasize that we're saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law of Moses. Now, there are some people today who think that we have to keep the law of Moses, and perhaps when speaking to them and trying to clarify things to them, we might mistakenly be interpreted as saying we're not under any kind of law. But Paul himself clarified that in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, he talked about, his difference of approach to winning Jews and Gentiles. He said, when I'm with those under the law, I live under the law. But he says, when I'm with those who are without law, he means the Gentiles, he says, I live as one without law. But then he said, but I'm not without law to God. I'm under the law of Christ. Now, what he's saying is, when it comes to the law of Moses, he can take it or leave it. As a Christian, he has no obligation to keep it. If he's with Jews, he can live under the dietary laws and so forth to avoid offending them and reach them. But when he's with Gentiles, he doesn't have to keep the law of Moses because, frankly, it's not mandatory. But he clarified However, I am under the law of Christ. I'm not under the law of Moses, but I am under the law of Christ. And so I don't think Paul taught a lawlessness or something that could, you know, if someone listened to everything he said, I don't think they'd mistake it as lawlessness. I think what happened was when he was preaching against legalism, which he did in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and a few other places, he made strong statements about how we're justified by grace and not by the law, which is true. But people then, of course, opportunists who wanted to be lawless would take some of the things he said and take them out of context, and he would later have to write and correct them about that. But they would abuse what he said in order to justify lawlessness. But I don't think that his preaching in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, or I should say his teaching there, I don't think it could be said to be, his standard gospel preaching. He was actually writing to Christians, giving them corrections of doctrine where they had tended to drift into legalism. I don't think when he preached to the multitudes that he preached anything that sounded like lawlessness.
Okay, because I heard, like, you know, when Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace abound?" And he says, "Certainly not." But that the message he was sharing was so radical that to the natural mind, it would appear to lead to that, you know. And then he says, elsewhere, some people say that he says, "Do evil so that good may come." And those kind of thoughts, that the natural progression, logically, of the gospel he was sharing would, apart from the Spirit of Christ, lead someone to say, okay, I'm saved completely apart from works. It's not based on works. And so...
Right. But the people who were... I don't think these people were mistaking his preaching of the gospel. I think they were mistaking his teaching of the church. See... Mm-hmm. Romans and Galatians and so forth are not samples of Paul preaching the gospel. The gospel is preached to unbelievers. These books were written to Christians. They're written to Christian congregations to clarify doctrinal things. When you read Paul's preaching in Acts to the unbelievers, there's nothing there that would encourage people to say, "Oh, I guess lawlessness is what Paul's preaching."
But he also preaches the gospel to believers, not just unbelievers, though.
Well, I don't think so. You preach the gospel to unbelievers to get them saved. You teach believers.
Well, we never get beyond the gospel. In Romans 1:15, Paul says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." It seems like he's eager to come to share the gospel with them. Like,
yeah, I believe that in many cases Paul's letters, like Romans, were not written only to Christians, although he addresses the saints who are at Rome, who are clearly the Christians. He talks over their shoulder sometimes, as other writers do. I mean, in James. James is writing to Christians also, but they starts addressing the rich man and says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you because you've condemned and killed the righteous and he does not resist you." Well, certainly members of the church were not condemning and killing righteous people. Sometimes the preachers, like the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets were writing to Israel, but sometimes they start railing against Babylon or Tyre or Moab, and it's almost like, you know, well, why are they saying this to Israel? They're preaching to the choir here about these people. But I think sometimes the prophets, just as and the writers of the New Testament, would kind of preach over the shoulder of the Christians to any non-Christians that were listening there. And Paul was interested in preaching the gospel in Rome, but he's also interested in imparting spiritual gifts to the church, he said. I don't really know why real Christians need to have the gospel preached to them, since they know the gospel and they've obeyed the gospel. That's why they're Christians. Christians need to be discipled, and discipleship happens when you teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded. Preaching of the gospel, at least in the New Testament, I believe, is always done to unbelievers. And I know Paul did say he wanted to preach the gospel to you in Rome, but I think "you" is the broad... In that case, I can't prove it, but I believe that "you" in that case refers to all, you know, the people in Rome in general, not just the saints in Rome that he has technically addressed the letter to. The saints in Rome were the ones who were going to receive the letter and circulate it, but it would also be read by non-Christians as well, and we can see that because Paul, in many, read Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 can't be addressed to Christians. It's addressed to people who are going to hell, who are going to be judged because they despise the goodness of God. So it's clear that Romans isn't just written to Christians. And I believe the preaching of the gospel is for those who are not Christians. You know, I only have a few minutes left, and I've got my lines full, Jeremiah. But I've told you what I think on that, so we can talk about that again sometime.
Yeah, I'll read this one verse and let it go. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, talk about the message of the gospel or the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so I think that the gospel is sufficient for our justification. And for the same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sanctifies us, and we need to be careful that we don't abandon or forget the gospel.
Okay. And if you can find any place in the book of Acts where anyone preached the gospel to Christians, let me know. I'll talk to you again.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. Bye. You too. Let's talk to Stan next from Forest Grove, Oregon. Hi, Stan.
Hi. I have a poem I'd like to share.
Okay. That's not a question, but is it quick?
Yeah, it doesn't take that long.
Okay, my lines are full. Go ahead.
It says, "Oh, Jesus, O Son of God, my heart beats still by your grace. Oh, Jesus, O Lamb of God, how I long just to see your face. Oh, Jesus, O King of Kings, my soul reaches out for you. Oh, Jesus, O bright morning star, O God, may my heart be faithful and true. In this time on earth that we're learning of the new birth, we come to you, our hearts on fire, and you have come to be our only desire. Oh, Jesus, oh, Master of all."
Stan, I think you need to turn your radio off. That echo is terrible. I appreciate the poem, but like I said a few minutes ago, that's not really what we want to take the time with here. It's edifying. Did you write that poem? Okay, you won't turn your radio down, so I'm going to have to move along. Let's talk to Nick from Felton, California next. Hi, Nick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about prophecy, and I was wondering what that would look like if, you know, how would someone distinguish whether it was a true prophecy from God or not? I mean, I know the most obvious way would be if it came true, but if the Bible gives any sort of guidelines for that. And also, I was wondering if you've ever experienced somebody prophesying and if that came true, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Nick.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Have I ever heard true prophecy? I believe I have. But I've heard a lot of prophecies that did not strike me as being genuine prophecy, too. I've been in charismatic circles for 38 years. And you certainly hear a lot of what appear to be prophecies in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, and I've heard no doubt dozens of them, if not hundreds of them, over the years. I would say many of the prophecies I've heard, my sense has been that they're probably not genuine, because there's nothing about them that would commend them as such. There's some that seem like they could be, and there's some that I'm quite sure were genuine. I do believe in genuine prophecy. Your question about how to discern between true and false prophecy is actually a hard one to answer. You did mention one. If the prophecy predicts something and it doesn't come true, it's a false prophecy. But that's not the only way. In chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, a false prophet would also be known because he's teaching against the true God. In other words, his theology is corrupt. I think that a lot of times, the judging of prophecy is just as much a gift of the Holy Spirit as the prophecy is itself. In fact, I think the gift of discerning of spirits, which is listed in 1 Corinthians 12 right after the gift of prophecy, is to the gift of prophecy what the gift of interpretation is to the gift of tongues. That is, one person has a gift of tongues, another person has a gift of interpretation. Likewise, someone has a gift of prophecy and someone has a gift of discerning of the spirit of the prophet. And Paul says that the prophet should speak one or two and the other should judge. And if anything is revealed to anyone who sits by, who's judging, then that person should stop talking. That is, while they're judging, something may be revealed to them about it. So I think that judging prophecy can be a revelatory gift just as much as prophecy itself is. I'd like to explore that a lot more, except I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds, so I can't do it. Nick, I apologize for not giving adequate time to your answer. I'll Maybe we could raise it again on a future broadcast. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Remember, we have our meeting in Salinas tomorrow night. Information is at the website. Our address, if you'd like to donate to help us stay on the air, can be found at the website, too. I'll just give you the website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources free to you.